The following message is the 42nd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was taken from Romans 3, verses 21 through 32, and is part 3. It was delivered on Sunday morning, October 7, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now if you will turn to Romans chapter 3. We have begun a section of Romans in which Paul is laying out what I have called the essential elements of the gospel. Now, that's not a unique observation. Almost every individual who spends any time looking at this passage recognizes that having set out the universal sinfulness of man and need of salvation, that coming then to verse 21 of this chapter, Paul begins to unfold the gospel itself. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness because of His forbearance. God hath passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We have seen thus far that in these verses, Paul has touched on four essential elements of the gospel. He has said, first of all, that the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel and manifested in the sinner's salvation is manifested apart from the law and is a righteousness from God. Second, he has indicated that it is appropriated by sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Third, that it is given to all who believe. And fourth, it is the method of salvation to which the law and the prophets bear witness. Now today, as we pick up our study, now in verse 24, we see that Paul continues to unfold the essential elements of the gospel, and he does so in the following terms. He says that the justification which pertains to this gospel is by God's grace. Second, that it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Third, he once again comes to the point that it is through faith. Fourth, that God set forth Christ as a propitiation. Fifth, that by this method the righteousness of God is preserved and demonstrated. And then further, that by this method, human boasting is excluded. By this method, Gentiles as well as Jews are justified. And by this method, the law of God is established. Well, let's take up, first of all today, the point that the justification which pertains to the gospel of Christ is by God's grace. And that doctrine is found in the expression, being justified freely by His grace. Now, as we saw in an earlier study, the word here translated justified does not mean to make righteous in the sense of personal ethical holiness. It means rather to declare righteous or to count as righteous in the legal or in the forensic sense, so that justified is equivalent to being just in the sight of God. It is the opposite of being condemned by God and condemned by the law. It is a legal term. It is not a term that necessarily describes what we become in terms of personal holiness or righteousness, but speaks of a status. These are forensic or legal expressions, and they refer to the legal state, especially at the judgment, rather than the moral character of the persons in view. Now, later, Paul will come to the issue of the moral character of the Christian. He does that beginning in chapter 6 explicitly. But here the focus is on our legal state, especially at the judgment. Well, in this statement in verse 24, this legal idea of justification continues. Having denied in verse 20 that sinners may be counted righteous or justified in the sight of God by the works of the law, that is, by their own deeds of righteousness, Paul now states the positive counterpart to that fact, having said you cannot be justified by the deeds of the law. Now the positive counterpart is that sinners may nonetheless be justified, be counted as righteous in God's sight on a basis other than that of personal righteousness or personal works. Now, as Paul begins to open up this concept, he speaks of the Christian being in this status or having this verdict from God, a verdict which will be heard personally at the last day, but presently having this verdict of justified, but he sets it against the background of its foundation. And the first thing that he says is that this justified status before God is in fact possessed as a gift from God. The word translated freely is an adverb. It modifies this verb justified, but it comes from the basic Greek word that means gift. And so what Paul is saying, that this justified status, far from being earned or merited by our works, is a gift that is given to us. We are justified freely or as a gift. This term means gratuitously or gratis. There are all kinds of words that could be used. And it appears, indeed, several very relevant places in the Scripture. But it means at no cost. That is, at no cost to the receiver. To borrow Isaiah's words in Isaiah 55, 1, without money and without price. No cost to the receiver of this status of justified. It is freely given to us. That does not mean, and we'll see this in just a bit, that it is without cost at all. It is at great cost to Christ especially. And that's the point of the expression that follows, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, again, in a word, even as the basis of this gospel justification, not a works justification, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but the basis of this gospel justification is freely given, that is, as a gift. But Paul underscores this idea with the expression, by his, that is, by God's grace. In a word, this gospel justification is by God's grace. And this term grace, a term that I hope you already know very much the meaning of, it underscores that the gospel and justification is by God's free favor, a favor that is unmerited by the receiver. Anytime we use the term grace, we are taking the discussion outside of the realm of the merit of the individual receiving the thing in question. If I give you a coin or a dollar bill or a $100 bill or a $1,000 bill, if there is nothing in our relationship that merits that, that has earned that, if it is simply a free act, a gift on my part, it is by grace. That is, it is a favor, it is a blessing that is unearned or unmerited. And at the foundation of the gospel of free justification in Jesus Christ is this principle of God's grace. God has acted in grace. He has acted in a way in which the favor received by the sinner is unmerited. It is unearned. What is earned by the sinner, by his sins, is judgment. But in justification, God freely, by his grace, justifies or counts as righteous guilty sinners. This expression, by his grace, therefore adds something of an intensity to this word freely. Paul could have said, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that would have made the point. But it seems that by the inspiration of the Spirit, in adding this phrase, by his grace, that there is the intent of intensifying this idea. Remember the context. Paul is writing in a context in which he has now removed every substantial footing from under the legalist as he has thought of his own self-justification. He has dealt with the saintling. He has dealt with the Jew. But here Paul comes, and when he comes to bring the essential elements of this gospel, he not only says it, he says it again. Freely, by his grace. There's an intensity of thought there. We're not meant to miss that point. This justification, whatever else will and needs to be said about it, we need to grasp the principle. It is solely by grace, sola gratia, as the Reformers said. John Murray, with his usual insight, says the combination of the terms freely and by his grace has the effect of emphasizing the completely unmerited character of God's justifying act. The free and sovereign graciousness of the act. And those ideas go together, don't they? If something is done freely by the giver, then indeed it is done sovereignly by the giver. And especially so in the gospel. Murray says the free and sovereign graciousness of the act is the positive complement to that which has been asserted in verse 20, that from the works of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight. No element in Paul's doctrine of justification is more central than this. God's justifying act is not constrained to any extent or degree by anything that we are or do, which could be esteemed as predisposing God to this act. Well, surely we must be something, or God would not be so disposed to us. Murray's point is, no, we are nothing. There is nothing in us that predisposes God to act graciously. When we were yet in our sins, when we were yet dead, Paul will later say that when we were yet unlovely, God in his love redeemed us in Christ. Murray goes on to say, and not only is it the case that nothing in us or done by us constrains to this act, but all that is ours compels to the opposite judgment. All that is all that rightfully belongs to us. The whole world is brought in guilty before God. This action on God's part, he concludes, derives its whole motivation, explanation, and determination from what God himself is and does in the exercise of free and sovereign grace. merit of any kind on the part of man, when brought into relation to justification, contradicts the first principle of the Pauline doctrine and therefore contradicts the gospel. It is the glory of the gospel of Christ that it is one of free grace. Being justified freely, Paul says, by his grace. But now we take with the Apostle Paul a further step. We have seen that indeed, as to the receivers of the gospel, and as to the receivers of this justifying righteousness, it comes to us freely. It comes to us gratis. It comes to us by his grace. It comes to us at no cost to ourselves. We have not paid for it by any inherent goodness. We do not pay for it by our bloodlines. We do not pay for it by our works, and we cannot pay for it by our suffering. It comes to us utterly without cost to ourselves. That does not mean that this justifying status, which is given to us freely by his grace, however, costs nothing. It is extremely costly to Jesus Christ. And that is expressed in the words that come next in the text, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Frederick Godet has said that this expression, being justified, with which the verse begins, that it is qualified in the verse itself in three directions. In the direction of mode, origin, and means. Mode, origin, and means. The mode or manner of our receiving it is freely. We have received it in this way. The origin of this gratis or free justification is God's grace. That's the source of it. It is to be traced back to God himself and to this acting of God that we call grace. But now Paul says that the means by which the legal basis of this justification is established is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified, Paul says, being justified as to the way that we have received it. We have received it freely. As to the source, by his grace. But now, what of the means? By what means has this happened? By what means has it come to us freely? By what means has God been enabled, consistent with his character and consistent with his law? By what means has he been able to justify sinners? That brings us then to the question, on what basis, on what foundation does this rest? It doesn't rest on the foundation of our works. It doesn't rest on the foundation of our suffering. As I've indicated to you before, if men could pay for their sins by their suffering, then men would eventually suffer their way out of hell. So on what basis then is this legal verdict legal? Paul says it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's explore this just a bit. Because here we have another legal concept. This term justified is a legal term. it's a term of the law court. Likewise, this term redemption is a legal term. Let's see how so. Here is the legal basis that allows God to be gracious and yet serve the demands of his law, a subject, when we read through the verses that follow, Paul comes to that eventually, doesn't he? We find, for example, in verses 25 and 26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that he might demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance that God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, etc. So we're going to come to the point of how this allows God to be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ Jesus. But this word redemption denotes the basis of the believer's present status represented in the expression justified freely by his grace. Now the meaning of this word, and here the study becomes a bit technical. Now there are a couple of very excellent chapters in books or articles that can be read to give you a broad sweep of what I'm going to try to condense into a few minutes this morning. The book that I have here, Leon Morris's, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, the first chapter is on redemption, and I'll read just his conclusion later, but he deals with all of the uses of this word family that have come down to us to show how consistently its meaning is brought forward. B.B. Warfield likewise has a treatment in volume 2 of his works, simply entitled The New Testament Terminology of Redemption. But this word redemption, I'm going to need my board. Paul uses the word apollotrosis. That's the Greek word translated redemption in our English versions here. Now, I want you to focus on this part. This is the stem of this word. We use the verb pay. We can turn that verb into a noun by adding an ending. An ending that tells us of the thing that produces this action. We add the word, or the ending, M-E-N-T. A payment is what you pay. All right? This stem in Greek, the stem lu, means to loose. If you add to this stem the suffix tron, it means the payment which looses, or ransom, or price. Okay? Very important. We're coming now. You can see this part of the stem coming out in this larger noun. We'll come to what this means later. All right? Are you with me so far? The basic word in the family means loose. Add this suffix to it, and it becomes ransom or price, that which is paid to loose. All right. From this word, a whole word group was developed, from this word lutron. For example, the verb lutrao means to release upon the receiving of a price. So they come back now and make this verb lutrao, which means to release upon the payment of a price. In the middle voice of this verb, it means to secure release by a payment. This refers to the one who does the loosing. The middle voice refers to the one who pays to have something loosed. All right? And then the word lutrosis, and here you see our entire stem, that word simply means the process of release by payment. So you've got this whole family of words that were used in the Greek-speaking world to speak of release by the payment of a price, or in some cases, of a ransom. Leon Morris says the very existence of this word group is due to the desire to give precise expression to the conception of release by payment. So here's the idea. Not just release, but release by payment. Now the idea here, when we were talking about freely by His grace to us, we're simply talking about the release. There was no payment by us. There was no cost by us. But when you come to this term, to the term redemption, now the idea of payment is very explicitly brought in. Not a payment made by us, but a payment made by Christ. Morris says the very existence of this word group is due to the desire to give precise expression to the conception of release by payment. This seems to be borne out by Greek usage in general. The words are used again and again to denote this form of release. Now and then, metaphorical ways of using the word group are found, but they depend for their force. Wherever this term release is used, even in a metaphorical sense, it still depends for its force on this idea of release by payment. Any metaphor that is used depends usually for its meaning on the more basic meaning. Well, that's the case, Morris says here. Apart from this, he says, there would be no point to the metaphor. And in the overwhelming preponderance of cases, that is, places where we have documents where the word is actually used, in the overwhelming preponderance of cases, the thought of the actual payment is to be found. It's actually specified in the context. All right, so how is this word then used, this word family used in the documents that have survived? Well, in classical uses, that is, outside of the Bible, outside of the New Testament, outside of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in classical usage that have come down to us in the documents that have survived, the issue commonly is the release of slaves or prisoners by the payment of a ransom. A prisoner of war, a prisoner that is scheduled to be executed, for example, under certain circumstances, could be redeemed by the paying of a ransom, could be released or loosed from their captivity. A slave could purchase his freedom by the paying of a lutron, a price of freedom. All right? And so much was this the case that Adolf Deichmann went so far as to say that, quote, when anybody heard the Greek word lutron or ransom in the first century, when the New Testament was written, when anyone heard this word, it was natural for him to think of the purchase money for freeing slaves. So that was the common idea. And to think that Paul could have used this family of words without this coming to the minds of his Greek language readers is unthinkable. Now, in some cases, and here's where the issue becomes very interesting, in some cases, this word group even denoted sin offerings. And there are examples of that outside of the Bible. And that means that the sin offering, where that term is used, is conceived as a payment made to the deity, whoever the deity might be, to release the sinner from the penalty of his transgressions. All right? Very important issue. The word group denoted often sin offerings, which were viewed by worshipers as payment for a release from the guilt and consequences of their sins. And that usage, if widely understood in the first century Greek-speaking world, is of tremendous importance to our understanding the New Testament use of the word family, because in the New Testament, This word family, as W.G. T. Shedd says, denotes the release of sinners from the claims of divine justice by the substitutionary sufferings or sacrifice of Christ. So this train of ideas, release by payment, the idea of bondage, of whatever sort that bondage might be, of a slave, a prisoner of war, a prisoner confined in a jail, or a sinner bound by his sins and bound by his obligation to God's law at the judgment. All right? Now, the word group also could be understood in accord with the way that the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses it. If you'll recall, not only when we were looking at the meaning of New Testament words, did we look to the New Testament or look to the secular world, but we have this very helpful body of literature called the Septuagint, which is the translation of Hebrew into Greek. And very often when you can look and see what Greek word is used to translate what Hebrew word, you can get a sense as to how that Greek word was understood in that cultural and religious context. And indeed, these words are used to translate some very important Hebrew words in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, this word lutron, that is ransom or price. It's used, for example, of the half-shekel census tax that every male was required to give to the Lord, the scripture says, as a ransom for himself to deliver from death. Very important usage. The idea of a ransom price to deliver someone from death is found there in the book of Exodus. Exodus 30. Verses 12 and following, there mention is made of the ransom money or the atonement money. This verb, lutrao, is also used in the Septuagint with as the translation of two very important words. Ga'al, which means to redeem as a kinsman. Boaz was a Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. But the verb Gaal means to redeem as a kinsman. And implied in that is that the redemption, the buying back of whatever it is, or the purchasing of whatever it is, purchasing the freedom of whatever it is, whether it's a person who has become a slave or a piece of land that has come under the ownership of someone else, the right of redemption, the Gaal does this because of the family relationship. There's an obligation that rests on him because of the family relationship. Therefore, in virtue of that family relationship, he is, in many cases, obliged to redeem. Now, the idea of grace is not completely out of the picture, however. Because when it comes to purchasing people, redeeming people, apparently, the Goel had an option. Boaz's kinsman, who had first dibs on Ruth, had the option, and he decided not to take it, if you'll recall. But in any case, there is the implied implication, or there is the implication in this word of family obligation. But now the second word, the word pada, that word has a different sense. It simply means to redeem or to ransom without any idea of this family relationship. And where it is used, the idea of grace comes very much forward. In other words, the person who redeems it, whatever it is, or whomever it is not obliged in any way to do it. He does it freely by his grace. All right? And then the term is also used to refer or this term lutron is also used to refer to the noun kofer, which means the covering that is made by the atonement of sin. All right? And even where these words are used of Jehovah, so here's the interesting thing. If you have this book or have access to this and would care to read his treatment of it, one of the interesting things he brings out is that even where Jehovah is declared to be the Redeemer, even there, the idea of price is in the picture. Israel, I am your Redeemer. Well, what price did God pay to redeem Israel from bondage in Egypt? He didn't pay money. He didn't suffer. He didn't give himself as a sacrifice. What was the price? I have redeemed you with an outstretched arm. The image is that of the expenditure of power. So that at one level, to the Hebrew mind, it was understood that when God redeemed, when he redeemed by even by his free grace, it was by the expenditure of power. That was the payment that was made. And of course, when we come to the concept of God being the author of this redemption in Christ, as we will next time, God willing, we're going to see that it cost not just the Son for this redemption to take place, it cost the Father. He who spared not his own Son. How can we hear those words, especially you parents? How can you hear those words and not understand that the cross not only cost Christ, it cost the Father? That he invested something of himself in our redemption, in the giving of his Son. Well, in sum, this word group, including the term, we come back to this term that Paul uses, this word group, including the term that Paul uses here, always includes the idea of release by payment, and this payment brings into the picture the idea of substitution. For example, the half shekel tax that was paid for the male Israelite as the ransom for his soul that he should not die. That half shekel tax was taken by God as a substitute. The very idea of ransom is that of substitution. If you have a slave and someone wants to free him, they pay you the ransom price. You do not lose anything. You receive the value in substitution for the slave himself. So substitution is always part of the picture. And so this word group, including the term that Paul uses here, includes the idea of substitution in terms of the price paid or the cost expended to secure the release in view. And this carries over into the New Testament in the most famous of our Lord's sayings on the subject of himself as the redemption price of his people. Turn with me to Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man, Jesus said, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom, a lutron for many. Now in this place, in this text, the idea of substitution is heightened by the preposition that our Lord uses. is the preposition anti. Now that doesn't, in English, anti means against. But that's not the meaning of the Greek preposition anti. It means in the place of, or instead of, or in exchange for. So what our Lord is saying is that he came to give his life in exchange for the lives of the many. He came to redeem them, to stand in their place, to give his life in exchange for theirs, life for life. Paul's understanding of this saying. It's interesting to speculate sometimes with the writers of the letters, with the apostles, as they make certain statements. Are they reflecting on something that Jesus has said? And it seems almost certain that, for example, in Titus 2:14, that Paul is thinking of this saying of the Lord. There he speaks of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And there Paul uses this form of the word, of the verb to redeem, but adds this preposition that's found on the word in our text today. To redeem us from. But he's reflecting upon the giving of Christ. To give his life a ransom for many. Paul says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And then 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. And there the word ransom is another form of this word. There the preposition is built into the word. A ransom instead of. Antilutron. So the family of words, Paul uses these words somewhat interchangeably. Okay? Well, in Hebrews 9:12, there the context, whether Paul's the author or not, the context is emphatically that of sacrifice. Again, with Christ's own life and Christ's own blood as the price of the sinner's redemption. There the writer says, through his own blood. Or we could paraphrase, through the giving of his own life. Christ entered in once for all into the holy place, that is, into the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle, having obtained eternal lutrosis, or redemption for all. All right? So these are the New Testament uses. Ephesians 1:7. In him, Paul says, we have redemption. And here's the other use of this word in the New Testament. Apolutrosis. In him we have redemption through his blood. That is, through the giving of his life. So, here's the question. The release that we have from the penalty, from the guilt and consequences of our sin, our liability to God's law, free to us, freely by his grace, is nonetheless a release that was costly in this text thus far, at least costly to Christ. Because the ransom or the price paid, that which was done to free us, the offering given, was his life, his blood, his death. Very costly. Can we imagine anything more costly for one individual to give for another? If I offered you all the worldly goods that I had, that would be generous, but not nearly as generous as offering to die for you. Okay? So Christ has paid the ultimate price. He has paid the cost beyond which a greater cost cannot be conceived. that we might be justified by faith in him. Now, the only thing I would add to this word study is that this word apa, or this little preposition that means from or away from, added to the front of this word, puts the emphasis upon the freedom secured by the ransom paid. It can be translated a ransoming away from. So there's the idea of our being removed completely away from this sphere of obligation or bondage to the law of God. All right? Okay. In any case, when we come back to Romans 3:24, now let's come back to the text we're looking at together. In Paul's use of this term here, there's nothing particularly unusual about how he uses it, given the meaning of the word group from which it's drawn. If we understand what the word group means, then there's nothing particularly unusual about how he uses it. Again, the context is the statement of the legal foundation, the basis upon which this verdict is rendered, in such a way that God may be just and may freely, graciously offer it to sinners. The context is the legal basis of the justification or the righteousness from God apart from the law that the gospel offers to condemn sinners. And at its very foundation, this justification involves, therefore, a release or a loosing from the claims of divine justice secured by the substitutionary dying of Jesus Christ, who gave his life a ransom for sinners. That's what Paul is saying. You see, the Jews' idea of justification required payment. The Gentiles' idea of justification required payment. But they never conceived of anyone but themselves paying. The idea of substitutionary giving of life instead of life, that idea is not found in man's religions. It's only found in God's religion. Justification freely by grace through a redemption from another is utterly foreign to every human religion. At its very foundation, this justification involves a release from the claims of divine justice secured by the substitutionary dying of Christ, who gave his life a ransom from many. As Charles Hodges said, that from which we are redeemed is the wrath of God. Ultimately, we're dealing with the wrath of God. Of what significance is it that we are redeemed from our sins or redeemed from the law if there is nothing beyond that that represents any kind of threat to us? It's not the law that we're worried about. It's not our sins that we're concerned about. It's the wrath of God that we're concerned about. And that's why Hodge, in the context again, focuses on that point. That from which we are redeemed, ultimately, is not just from our sins, ultimately not just from the law and its demands, but ultimately from the wrath of God. The price of our redemption is the blood of Christ. And this blessing is to be had, and here we come to the last thing, and I went ahead and erased it, but the last phrase in that verse, that is in Christ Jesus. This blessing is had in union with Christ Jesus. Wherever you see that expression, in Christ, especially here in Romans, think of union with Christ. Which Paul goes on to say, and he repeats this idea three times in this text, he comes back to the issue of faith, which is through faith. Union with Christ is had through faith. And in union with Christ, we have this redemption and we are justified. All right? I want to close our time just reading a paragraph from Morris. This is at the very end of his treatment on redemption, where he comes to the conclusion that there are three aspects of the process of atonement for sin that are bound up in this idea of redemption. He says, first of all, reference is made to the state of sin out of which man is to be redeemed, or from which he is to be loosed. This is likened to a slavery. That is, being under sin, under the law, under condemnation, under wrath, is likened to a slavery. One in that status is a captive. This is likened to a slavery, a captivity which man cannot himself break. So that redemption represents the intervention of an outside person who pays the price which man cannot pay. The Bible sometimes speaks of this slavery in set terms, and here he refers to John 8 and Romans 7. That is the slavery of sin, or slavery to the devil. But more often it simply assumes that the nature of the slavery is understood. It is a slavery under condemnation and wrath. It is a basic tenet of biblical theology that man is completely unable to grapple with the position created by the fact of his sin. And the redemption passages must be interpreted in the light of this fact. No answer in ourselves, completely unable to free ourselves. Christ has purchased freedom. Then he goes on to say the price which is paid. He says when the New Testament speaks of redemption, unless our linguistics are at fault, and he's talking about the previous 40 or so pages where he has traced out example after example after example of the uses of these words inside the Bible, outside the Bible, in the Septuagint, etc. He says, when the New Testament speaks of redemption, then unless our linguistics are at fault, it means that Christ has paid the price of our redemption. To the extent that the price paid must be adequate for the purchase in question, this indicates an equivalence, an enoughness, if you will, and the concept of substitution. And then finally, the resultant state of the believer. Holders of substitutionary ideas have sometimes been criticized as being indifferent to moral values. Do you understand that statement? It's the old complaint that, well, if salvation, if justification is freely by his grace, then men will become loose in their actions. If their deeds are no longer important in terms of their justification, then men will become antinomians. They'll become lawless. And they will sin with impunity. It's a common objection made to the doctrine of free grace. But Morris says, holders of substitutionary ideas have sometimes been criticized as being indifferent to moral values. But this criticism cannot be urged against the biblical writers. In the scripture, we see the price paid, the curse borne, in order that those who are redeemed should be brought into the liberty of the sons of God. Now, Paul will come to that when we come to chapter 8. That is, this redemption is paid, this price is paid, the curse of the law is born in order that those who are redeemed should be brought into the liberty of the sons of God, a liberty which may and is paradoxically called slavery to God. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? But the whole point of this redemption is that sin no longer has dominion. The redeemed are saved to do the will of their master. No longer slaves to sin, no longer under the bondage of the law, We are freed to serve our Master, who has purchased us with His own blood. Well, as we will see next time, this whole scenario of being justified, we justified freely by God's grace. Christ is brought in through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But look at the very next statement that Paul makes. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. Who is the ultimate mover, if you will, in this whole scenario? This whole concept is God-centered. He brings us back to the source. By His grace, God set forth His Son as a propitiation. Another very important word that we'll look at together next time. Right, any questions then about what we've seen today? Did you get lost in all the terminology? I hope not. Just never forget. Redemption, release by payment of a price of sufficient value. Even the life, the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes?
There's only one thing about how you said redemption.
You remember when Paul starts this letter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He focuses on power. That is, and the idea there of power is that which secures something. That which secures this freedom. I redeemed Israel with an outstretched arm. Here is God's outstretched arm. Who set forth His Son. The power of the gospel is this righteousness from God. This righteousness from God is based on redemption in His Son. Okay? So here's what Paul is doing as he gives us the essential elements of the gospel. He keeps bringing us back to God and is saying, it is a gospel of God's power as much as a gospel of God's righteousness. Okay? All right, any other question? All right, hang on to these ideas. We'll do something of a brief summary, a review next time before launching then into verse 25. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we again ask, Lord, for Your blessing upon these things. And though much that was said today was of something of a technical nature, Lord, we trust that the main ideas have come through clearly. And Lord, we pray that indeed we might relish an understanding of these things, that indeed we have so freely received from Your hand by Your grace a great redemption. But it has been costly, costly to Your Son and costly to You. And Father, we thank You and we praise You. And indeed, shall sing Your praises forever for the sake of Your kindness. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.